series in Genesis chapter 24. If you don't have a Bible, that's fine. You can find today's text on the back of your order of worship. And I'll be reading Genesis 24, verses 1 through 9. So I say unto you, hear the word of God. Now Abraham was old, advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in every way. Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he owned, please place your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from among the daughters of Canaanites, among whom I live, but you will go to my country and to my relatives and take a wife for my son Isaac. The servant said to him, suppose the woman is not willing to follow me to this land, should I take your son back to the land where you came? Then Abraham said to him, beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, to your descendants I will give you this land, he will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this of my oath. Only do not take my son back there. So the servant placed his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master and swore to him concerning this matter. Let us pray. Jesus, I pray that you would simply come and open the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf this morning. I pray for me that you would be in my head and in my thinking and in my heart and in my understanding and in my mouth and in my speaking. Come and show yourself this morning as a faithful husband. In your name we pray. Amen and amen. You know, there are several ways to categorize movies. You know, you have horror genre, you have action, you have drama, you have comedy, you have kids section, all these. And you know, there's one section that's unnamed, but it's definitely a genre, and it's the date flick, right? It's a date movie. People say this is a great date movie. And, you know, as I thought through this passage, which is about marriage, and you have to date before you get married, the movie that kept coming to my head was what is no doubt the worst date movie ever made. I mean, whatever poor slob took his date out in 1989 and saw the War of the Roses, I guarantee you is not married to that date right now. But the War of the Roses, it was Michael Douglas and Kathleen Turner and Danny DeVito. It's billed as a comedy, and so you're sucked in already because you've probably seen Romancing the Stone, and it's a romantic comedy, and it's fun, and it's got some action and love and kissing and all this stuff. You go to see the War of the Roses, and this couple's married, but they hate each other. And at first, it actually is sort of funny, right? Remember when he, like, kills her cat, and she poisons his dog, and they break their place, and they catch the room on fire? It's funny. Until it doesn't get better. They keep sort of heading downhill. You see, they hate each other, but neither one of them will give up anything, and so they won't move out of the house. And so they just keep basically hurting each other until finally, at the end of the movie, they kill each other. You think, I mean, there's 5 seconds left to go in the movie, and you're thinking, so please, they can pull it out. A nice word, something. And they scorn each other, even at the end. And after a movie like that, you say, why in the world would anyone get married? Right? It probably set some people back a few years, I'm sure. Other people, it ruined the trajectory they thought they were on. It was horrible. And the question is, that's a begs the question, why do people get married? You ever thought about that? The bridal industry is one of the biggest industries in the country, and very few people ask, why do people get married in the first place? And there's basically three options. One, of course, is the religious option. Why do religious people get married? I mean, oftentimes out of a sense of moral obligation. The other thing, of course, and I know this is true, and I hope it doesn't sound crass, they want to have sex without feeling guilty about it, right? That's why religious people get married, because they know if they do something outside of marriage that God's not going to like them, so if they want God to like them, they do everything the way He says. So that's what religious people do, so they get married to stay out of trouble. Now, on the other end of the continuum might be people who are not religious, irreligious people. Why do they get married? Well, the fact is, a lot of them don't, right? People say it's irrelevant. It's a useless thing. Why in the world would we bother getting married? And those who do, and it's this end of the continuum, would say it's not just for convenience sake, right? Maybe we have two incomes, you know, all of these kinds of things. So one gets married out of obligation, the other gets married for convenience, and everyone else is probably somewhere in the middle, except Christians. Why do Christians get married? Christians shouldn't get married out of moral obligation. Nor should they get married for convenience. Why do Christian people get married? Those who said they were going to follow Jesus. It's a completely different paradigm. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. You see, before I came to start this church, I was a singles minister for several years, and I always avoided teaching about marriage. Preaching about marriage, all these kinds of things. It's such like a volatile topic, and people, you know, you almost can't be right after the end. And, you know, one of the curses about preaching through books of the Bible is you have to. And today, it's squarely in front of us. What does it mean? Why do Christians get married? Why does Abraham want Isaac to get married? And so that's what we'll look at this morning. We're going to look at three things, basically. The purpose or intention that God has for marriage. The second thing will be whom we're supposed to marry. Many of you will be waiting for that. And the other one is whom we're supposed to trust in the midst of figuring all of this out. And so let's look at first the purpose of marriage. And let's read through verse 4. It says, "Now Abraham was old, advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in every way. Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, with charge of all that he owned, please place your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I live, but you will go to my country and to my relatives and take a wife for my son, Isaac." Okay. The first thing that should hit you here is the seriousness with which Abraham takes this whole marriage gig. Because remember, God came to Abraham, this pagan in the land of Ur, and made him certain promises. He said, "Abraham, I will make you a blessing. I will make you a blessing to the nations. I will bless you. I will give you an heir, and I will give you the land of promise." And at this point in his life, Abraham was old, and it says that God had blessed him in every way. In a sense, he was finished. Abraham, in a sense, had arrived. He was ready to die. And yet there was one responsibility he felt compelled to fulfill that was so serious that it required an oath. In the Old Testament, whenever you take oaths, that is a huge deal, especially this kind of oath. The Jew made me promise not to use the actual word in Hebrew. When he says to his servant, "Put your hand under my thigh," he is not talking about his thigh. A little east of the thigh. Or west, depending on the thigh. He's saying to his servant, "Here's what I want you to do. I want you to put your hand under my wink, wink thigh and take an oath. That's how serious what I'm getting ready to ask you to do. That's how serious this marriage between Isaac and whomever we find is." Now, why did he make the servant put his hand under the thigh? And the answer is twofold. Either we know that when you took an oath, you were sort of calling down the wrath of God upon yourself if you didn't. Most commentators think the reason that they put the hand under the thigh, wink, wink, right, is to say the servant would be saying, "I'm going to put my hand under your thigh, and I'm taking this oath, and if I do not fulfill my part of the oath, then may my family be barren. May I never have any children." That's why the hand is under the thigh, because it's symbolizing something. That if the servant doesn't fulfill his role, then the servant will not have any descendants. And Abraham says to the servant, "I want you to go and get a wife for my son Isaac." This is serious. Why is it so serious? And the answer is pretty simple, because Abraham was called to be a blessing to the nations, and not only Abraham, but his descendants. And so Abraham has an heir, but if the heir doesn't have any children, he cannot be a blessing to the nations as well. He can't fulfill his calling unless he has a wife. And that's the purpose of marriage. The purpose of marriage, at the end of the day, is to enable you to fulfill and do that which God has called you to do. Better but together than you could alone. And where that comes from is from the very beginning of the Bible. I feel like I'm always going back to Genesis 1, 2, or 3, the way things ought to be. If any of you guys are single, let's say you're a single man and you're wondering if you feel alone and you wonder if you're ever going to get married, if there's anyone in the world who could ever empathize with you, it's Adam. Think about what it must have been to be Adam, because Adam was created. Everything was created. He's put in this perfect place, and God tells him, he's single, there's no one else but him, and God tells him, "Adam, be fruitful and multiply. Subdue the earth." How's he going to do that? How is he going to fulfill the calling that God has given him to fill the earth full of God's image if there's not a woman there? Not only are there no options, Adam didn't even know that might be an option. And so God parades the animals before him. And so he names the animals, but none was found suitable. And God said, "You know, it's not good that Adam was alone." And so it says that he took Adam and put him into a deep sleep and took a rib and made a, quote, helper suitable for him. And what that word helper who is suitable for him means is one that complemented him perfectly. Adam had a calling to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth with God's goodness, but also he had another calling, much like you and I do. He was a gardener. That was his job. And in the Garden of Eden, you know what your primary ministry was? It was your job. And you know what your primary ministry is if you're a Christian? It's your job. And so he has to be fruitful and multiply, and he has this job to be a gardener, and God makes this woman who is perfect for him. She helps him fulfill his calling by bearing children, perhaps. She helps him fulfill his calling by meeting that which he doesn't have for himself. And then we all know the story. It always comes back to the fall. Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and when they did, shalom was broken. When they were created, it said that she was a helper suitable, and they were naked and unashamed. And then they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and all of a sudden, not only were they ashamed and naked, they felt naked, they covered themselves with leaves, but God came and basically said, as a result of this thing called sin, here's what will happen to you guys. Your relationship, where before it was perfectly complementary, now it's going to be relatively adversarial. The woman, you're going to try and control the man, and he's going to rule it over you. Right? Feminism and chauvinism will be in constant battle forever between you two. And the other thing, Adam, your job before it was worship. Now, from the sweat of your brow, will you take things out of the ground. Your work will be toil, Adam. It won't be your greatest joy anymore. And on top of that, the given is that they are both now ashamed. What's the answer? How do you fix that? Is there anyone who could take away the shame? Is there anyone who could make the job not be toil anymore? Is there anyone who can remove this conflict between them? And the answer, of course, is the same answer that I give you every week. It's this one called Jesus. You see, God promised immediately after talking about all this curse and toil that he would send one who would fix this problem. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And he sends his son Jesus. First, he sent a Savior. You see, Jesus, the only way the man, male and female, could not be ashamed anymore is if they have someone to remove their shame. The only way they could not be an adversarial relationship anymore is if they didn't have to control anymore. And Jesus comes, and he does this thing called going to the cross. He goes and he dies there. When he dies on the cross, the very thing that destroyed marriage in the first place is taken away. Taken away. Quick as that. He dies, sin dies, and now he raises from the dead. You know what he raises from the dead to be? He came to be a Savior only in order that he might be a husband. You see, Jesus came, it says, as a spouse. And the reason that he washed us clean from our sins is because he was looking for a bride. He was looking for someone to whom he could be married to. And do you know who is the suitable helper for you? Jesus. God has called you, if you're a human being, to do two things. He's called you to be a blessing to everyone else around you. And he has called you to worship him through your work, through your calling, and through your job. And Jesus is the only one who can help facilitate that. The only way you can be a blessing to those around you is if Jesus has been a blessing to you. The only way he's a blessing is if he's taken away your sin. The only way you can live out your calling is if Jesus equips you for it. So Jesus comes as your spouse. Jesus comes as your suitable helper to both equip you for your calling and to help facilitate it. And if that's the case, why in the world would you ever marry someone who didn't do that on a human level? Right? If Jesus comes as your perfect spouse to facilitate what God has called you to do, why in the world would you marry someone who could not facilitate what God has called you to do? And the easy answer to that, for example, let's say you're a follower of Jesus and you have a heart for mission. You just think you ought to be going on the mission field. You ought to be going to China or Japan or somewhere, and you can't think of anything else. You wake up at night thinking about how God is calling you there. Why in the world would you marry someone who didn't want to go on a mission? Why would you do that? Well, the answer is, my experience as a pastor, is because your need for approval and someone to hold you overrides your calling. And you know what the gospel says? That Jesus will never fail you or forsake you. That if you have trusted in him, that his cross will cover everything. You have his approval. And since you have his approval, you don't have to look for the approval of others. And if you don't have to look for the approval of others, what you are free to do then is live out your calling. And I'm talking about marrying someone who is actually a Christian. Why would you marry someone who's not on the same sheet of music? Now, the other question, of course, is if you wouldn't marry someone who couldn't facilitate your calling and by whom you couldn't facilitate their calling, why would you marry someone outside of the faith? That's Abraham's biggest fear for Isaac, that he would actually marry someone who is outside of the covenant that God has made with Abraham. Listen to what he says to the servants again. He says, he asks the servant to swear, and he says, I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I live, that you will go to my country and to my relatives and take a wife for my son Isaac. The servant said to him, suppose the woman is not willing to follow me to this land. Should I take your son back to the land from where you came? And then Abraham said to him, beware that you do not take my son back there! Exclamation point. So Abraham's biggest fear is two things. One is that Isaac would marry a woman from among the Canaanites. Why? Because the Canaanites were destined to dispossess the land. God called Abraham and he said, you will possess this land. And if Isaac marries a woman who is actually a resident of that land, who is destined to dispossess it, imagine the in-law troubles. Right, mom and dad, sorry, but you're under the judgment of God. I'll be in Abraham's tent. Don't bother me. She couldn't say that, and it would just cause nothing but trouble. The other problem is what if Isaac left the land? If Isaac left the land, he would actually just be dispossessing himself. And so here you have a conundrum of Isaac, who's in the middle. He can't marry the residents of the land, but he can't go outside to find them. He's sort of stuck in church, and there's no hope for finding someone to marry him. I know none of you have ever felt that. The dating pool is quite slim. But there's a bigger problem here. There's a bigger problem that you see throughout the whole Old Testament. And it's this. It's not only would Isaac be married to someone who would be outside of the covenant, and not only would Isaac be leaving the covenant, but the bigger problem is to marry someone outside of the covenant is guaranteeing that your heart will be drawn away to follow their God, not yours. Throughout the whole Old Testament, God says over and over to Israel, do not intermarry with those around you. Do not intermarry with those outside of my covenant. Why? Because when you do, God doesn't say it might happen. He says it will happen. You will be drawn away to follow their gods. And there's nothing worse and imaginable to be drawn away from the true God to follow a false god. And, you know, many people rationalize and they say, you know what? I could probably do it. You know, I could marry someone outside of God's covenant. I could marry someone who was not a believer in Jesus and get away with it. You know, the person's a nice person. They're a good person. Maybe by me marrying them, I'll actually be able to draw them unto Jesus. We rationalize our way into these things. And if you want an example of someone who rationalized, who was probably smarter and wiser and bigger and badder than any of us, look at Solomon. Solomon was next to David, one of the most godly kings that Israel ever had. So he knew God very well. He was definitely the wisest king that Israel ever had. He was the most powerful king that Israel ever had. And you know what the Bible's verdict on him is? At the end of the day, instead of dying in glory, he died in misery. And the reason was, he took foreign wives unto himself, and it says they drew his heart away from God. But Solomon can't get away with it. You think you're wiser? Listen to what it says of Solomon in 1 Kings. It says, now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, the Moabite, the Ammonite, the Edomite, the Sidonian, and the Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. Solomon held fast to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. When Solomon was old, his wife turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of his father David had been. For Solomon went after the Ashtoreth, the goddess, and the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not follow the Lord fully, as David his father had done. You know what Solomon married most of these women? Not just because he could. He broke the law when he married them all, because in Deuteronomy it says there'll be a king and he shall only have one wife. So Solomon blew it already. But why did he keep marrying these wives? Most of these wives that he married were political rationalizations. But he married the daughter of Pharaoh. He married the daughter of the Hittites. He married all these women because if he married the daughters, then people would not attack him, and they would not attack Israel. So instead of trusting God to deliver Israel, instead of trusting God to protect Israel, at the end of the day, Solomon trusted in his own savvy, in his rationalization to protect Israel, and he lost because these women drew his heart away from the true God to other gods. And that's exactly what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6. Listen to what Paul says. He says to Christians, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, and or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out of their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. What's Paul getting at? In a nutshell, he's saying this, common sense. He's saying that oil and water don't mix. You see, it's one thing to say, okay, I'm a Christian, and this person here is a Christian, but they have a totally different view of life than me. They have a totally different calling, so I can't marry them. It's a completely different thing for someone outside the faith. He says, what communion has Christ and Belial, a demon, the temple of God and the temple of demons, all of these kinds of things? He's basically saying oil and water don't mix. It's common sense. And so if you're a follower of Jesus, why would you marry someone outside of that faith? Now, lest that sound condescending, I ask you, if you're not a believer in Jesus, why in the world you would marry a Christian? If you're not a follower of Jesus, why in the world would you marry someone who doesn't care a whit about your approval? Because if they're really a Christian, they don't. And so if you're religious and you think that someone, you're going to have a partner that's going to live with you for the approval of others, and it can happen, why would you bother? And if you're irreligious, why would you marry a person who has sworn to love someone else infinitely more than they will ever love you? He's sworn to love Jesus. Why would you want a person like that? You see, that's at the end of the day, that's what you want in a spouse, is someone who loves Christ. You know, Mercy, our four-year-old, who I vacillate between praying for her not to end up in prison someday and praying for her that she's going to be great and powerful in ministry someday. And she just comes up with these things. She always says, I love my daddy. Or she says, I love my big daddy. And a few weeks ago, she started saying that, but she got a qualifier. She said, I love my big daddy, but I love Jesus more. And every time she says that, I start crying. Why? Because I actually love Mercy so much, I know that the only one who could ever meet her needs is Jesus. And so when she tells me she loves Jesus more than me, it sort of helps me think I might be doing my job. Maybe I'm such a horrible father, she knows she only has Jesus. Maybe I'm a good father, and she points to Jesus, but nonetheless, Jesus, at the end of the day, no matter how she gets there, if she ends up there, that's the most glorious thing in the world. And what you want in a spouse, you don't want a spouse who says, I love you more than anything. You want a spouse who says, I love Jesus more than I love you. You can't say that unless you have Jesus. You can't. I'm saying that if you're not a Christian or if you are a Christian. Because most Christians, I know a lot of you are sitting there going, okay, Tommy, that sounds great. You know, he says all these good things. I've heard it before. But nonetheless, after the sermon, I'll still be sitting in the pew single wondering if I'm ever going to get married. What am I to do? And the answer is in that Corinthians passage. It's verse 18, where God says that I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters. Do you think Paul just added that to sound good? Paul added that because he knows you need approval. He knows you need someone who loves you. He knows you need someone who will never fail you or forsake you. And so the question is, if you don't have a spouse, or for some of us, if you do have a spouse, are you willing to trust God to do right by you? When he says, I'll never fail you or forsake you, do you really believe that? And if you really believe it, how does it affect your life? You know how it affected Abraham's life and the servant's life? It made him free. Listen to what he says to the servant, Abraham does. The servant basically says, what if she won't come with me? He's anticipating, you're sending me to get a wife, but what if God never provides? Which is what some of us have said in the past. It says, then Abraham said, beware, do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth, and who spoke to me and who swore to me, saying, to your descendants I will give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from my oath. only do not take my son back there. And then in verse 9, he did it. The servant placed his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master and swore to him concerning this matter. The servant has a valid concern. Abraham, you're sending me out to get a wife. What if she won't come with me? And Abraham answers him in two ways. He basically says that God, the same God who has sworn to me that my descendants will inherit the earth, will go before you. But he doesn't promise him that he's going to find a wife. He promises him that God's going to honor his promise to fill the earth with his descendants. Because the very next line he says, if she doesn't come with you, you're released from the oath. In other words, Abraham has an experience with God actually being a little bit unorthodox. Like God saying, sacrifice that heir, that son of yours, Isaac. And Abraham knows that even if he sacrifices Isaac, that God somehow is still going to fulfill his promise. And so he says to the servant, the question is not whether or not you know the woman is going to be there when you get there. The question is whether or not you believe that God, at the end of the day, is going to fulfill his promise to fill the earth with my descendants. And I believe that. And since I believe that, if you go and no one's there, you're released from the oath. And that frees the servant up. He can take the oath, stick the hand under there, and be happy about it. He's free. Because all he has now is the promise that God is going to be faithful, but he doesn't have to find anything particular. He just has to be obedient. And what the gospel says to you is that if you're driven by anything but the grace of Jesus, you are a slave. If your life is defined by constantly wondering whether or not you're going to get married, or constantly wondering whether or not you're going to find a spouse someday, or constantly trying to look the right way so that someone will look at you, you're a slave. And Jesus says you weren't made to be a slave. Jesus comes to die for your sins. He comes to become your husband. And once he is your husband, you will be free. And once you are free, then you can actually look around for who might actually complement your calling. Most of us don't even know our calling because we never get there. We're too worried about gaining approval. And if you ever wonder whether or not you have Jesus' approval, the only place you have to look, and I say this every week, I feel like a broken record, is you look back at the cross. You wonder whether or not Jesus cares about you. Look at the cross. He died for your sins. You wonder whether or not he cares about you as your spouse. At the cross, his blood made you whiter than snow. You now wear this great wedding garment that Jesus has made for you. It's his own righteousness. And because of that, you've got nothing to lose. Live your life. Go live out your calling. Do what God has called you to do. And don't be afraid, please. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that you have seen fit to take people who are slaves and make them free. We thank you that you take people who are orphaned and widowed by nature and make them married. And as a bride, young man rejoices over his bride, so you rejoice over us. That you shout over us with great shouts of joy, that if we would only be your bride, you call us unto yourself. I pray for those who are married, that you would help them live out their calling to be Christ to one another. I pray for those who are single in this congregation, that you would help them to live out their calling, and that they would trust you in this matter of whether or not they will ever be married, or to whom they will marry. And I pray that you, in the midst of it, would manifest your glory. So we thank you and praise you. In your name.